Well, we're beginning a new series of Bible studies today in the book of, drumroll, Jonah. Now, when people think of Jonah from the Bible, they usually think of the story about the guy who was swallowed by the big fish. Interestingly, the huge fish is actually a very minor part of the story. The story is not about a guy surviving the trauma of being swallowed by a fish. We'll talk more about the fish when we get to that part of the story, but briefly, if you can accept Genesis 1:1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then God providing some kind of a big fish to preserve Jonah's life is not an insurmountable problem. Further, if you've seen the movie Aquaman, well, then you know that there is a vast world of sea peoples and creatures that are every bit as sophisticated as we are, and more. And, you know, so creatures like this big fish in Jonah's story are easy peasy. Now, this particular beautiful specimen that you see on the screen right now, this is called the blobfish, and it was voted the ugliest fish in the sea. Really. But I want to tell you, don't get distracted by the fish and let it prevent you from seeing what the story is really about. All right, you can take that down, Mr. Rick. There you go. G. Campbell Morgan, well-known Bible teacher from last century, said, "People have been looking so long at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God." The book of Jonah is really a story about the amazing, relentless love of the Lord for the people of this world. It's a story about the tremendous efforts that God takes to rescue people who are determined to destroy themselves. Among those people is Jonah himself. It's a story about God extending mercy again and again, even in the face of people determined to refuse that mercy themselves and prevent it from being extended to others. So let's dive in, no pun intended. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. I have a feeling that some of you may have to consult your table of contents to find Jonah. It's all right. We'll wait. Jonah is not an easy book to find because it's a little tiny guy. And, you know, if you do the old, fanning thing, you can easily go right past it. And then you're way over in this New Testament, Hebrews, where's Jonah? Well, let's begin reading in the first verse. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me.'" So the story begins with the word of the Lord being spoken to a man named Jonah, telling him to go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against its wickedness. Well, who is Jonah? Give you a little bit of background. The kingdom of Israel, which had been established during the reign of King David and then continued during his son Solomon, it broke into two separate kingdoms during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam. The southern kingdom would be known as Judah and was the portion that remained loyal to David and his descendants. Its capital continued to be Jerusalem. The northern kingdom would be known as Israel, and the city of Samaria would be its capital. Well, Jonah was a prophet of the Lord serving in the northern kingdom of Israel during the time of Jeroboam II, who reigned as king between 793 and 753 BC. I hope you're taking notes, because I'm going to test you on that later. Not really. Often in the Bible, the meaning of a person's name represents their character. That's not the case with Jonah. The name Jonah means dove, which is typically a symbol of peace and innocence and gentleness. And as we get to know Jonah in this story, we'll not see any of those qualities exemplified in him. He is not a dove. Anything but a dove. Well, what is Jonah's mission? God had given Jonah a mission earlier in his career in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27, to deliver an encouraging prophecy to Jeroboam, king of Israel. The prophecy said that through Jeroboam, the Lord would save the people of Israel from their tremendous suffering under the tyranny of their enemies and usher in a period of tremendous material prosperity for them. It would extend their borders back to what they had been during those glory days under David and Solomon. Well, sadly, the spiritual condition of Israel continued to descend further and further into idolatry and grievous sin. The mission that God gives Jonah this time is different. Jonah is to go to the city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before the Lord. Now, we might think that this would be right up the alley of what is often portrayed as an Old Testament prophet, right? I mean, aren't these guys supposed to be all about preaching doom and gloom? Aren't they experts at going around telling people the end is near, the judgment of God is coming, and they're going to be wiped out because of their sin? I mean, that's what these Old Testament prophets were all about, right? That's the stereotype that we often have about them. Well, Jonah, he's not at all happy about this mission that God has given him. To understand why, though, we need to know who these people are that Jonah is being sent to preach to. The Ninevites. The Assyrians were the major power in the Middle East during the time of Jonah, and Nineveh was one of the most important and impressive cities. The great city of Nineveh, as the Lord refers to it in this text, was one of the oldest and largest cities of the ancient world, and it would become the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It was situated on the east bank of the Tigris River and is today surrounded by and is part of the modern city of Mosul, Iraq. It's said that the walls of this huge city in ancient times were 100 feet high and so thick that three chariots could travel side by side on the top of the wall. In its glory days, it was unmatched in prestige and power, being a center of religion, culture, wealth, military strength. Nineveh was also known for sin and debauchery of all kind, which was openly practiced. Further, though, the Assyrians were widely known as one of the most violent and cruel empires of the entire world. They bragged and gloated about their cruel treatment of their enemies. When the Assyrians would conquer a city, they would often slaughter everyone, men, women, children, and they would create these tremendous piles of dead bodies in the middle of the streets of this conquered city. They would cut off the heads of their enemies, and they would make these big piles of heads stacked at the city gates as warning to others. They would skin their defeated foes alive and then tack those skins on the walls of the city. They would torture and mutilate and maim people in the most sickening ways, cutting off arms, legs, genitals, leaving them to slowly bleed out and die. They would impale people on poles. They would burn people alive. You get the idea. They were a mean, vindictive, violent, brutal, twisted people. There was a deep dread of the Assyrians by the surrounding peoples. They were so intimidating that it was not uncommon for a city to simply surrender to the Assyrians without a fight. If they saw them heading their way, they would just throw down their weapons, swing open the gates of their city, and hope the Assyrians would leave some of them alive. The Assyrians were a terrorizing menace to everyone, including Israel, who was at this time paying tribute to them, hoping to appease them. Less than 50 years from now, the events we're reading about in the book of Jonah, the Assyrians are going to destroy Jonah's country of Israel, leveling the capital city of Samaria in 722 BC. These are the people that the Lord is sending Jonah to preach to them about their wickedness. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." So rather than heading to Nineveh, some 550 miles to the east of where he lived, like the Lord had told him to do, Jonah goes down to the seaport of Joppa, and he gets on a ship headed west for Tarshish, some 2,500 miles to the west. Jonah goes in the opposite direction as far as he can go. Tarshish was at the end of the known world for Jonah. If it had been possible at that time for him to go across the Atlantic Ocean to the east coast of the United States, he would have done that. He just didn't know we existed or that there was any way to get there. He's trying to get as far away as he can from Nineveh and God's mission for him. Well, why does Jonah go in the opposite direction? I mean, why does he run from this mission that God has for him? Is Jonah afraid of the danger and difficulty involved in the mission? We might think so. It would be understandable if Jonah were afraid of entering this huge city of the Assyrians, knowing about their heartless cruelty and violence, having heard stories of the debauchery that is openly practiced in this city, having lived under the menacing threat of the Assyrians his whole life. The size alone of this city of Nineveh would have been intimidating. It was one of the largest cities in the ancient world. How could one man have an impact on such a huge city of so many people? It would take him days to go around throughout this city. Who in this great, sophisticated city of the Assyrians would listen to some out-of-town Jew from Podunk, Israel? Jonah has a very small chance of being listened to by anyone in this city, and there is a very high probability that he would be killed. He would be seen as a raving lunatic who needs to be put out of his misery, and the brutal Assyrians would be just the people to do it. So is Jonah afraid of the danger and the difficulty of this mission? No, not at all. Later in the story, he'll actually tell the sailors on the ship to kill him by throwing him overboard into the middle of a terrible storm. He'll ask God repeatedly in this story to kill him. Jonah doesn't fear for his own death. He actually invites it several times. Jonah is afraid, but not of what we would anticipate him being afraid of. He's afraid that the people of Nineveh will listen and will repent of their sins, and God then will have mercy on them and not wipe them out. That's what he's afraid of, and that's why he's determined to not do what God has told him to do. He's afraid that God's love and mercy will be extended to these evil Ninevites. He's afraid that the Lord's going to go soft on him. He's afraid he's going to stick his neck out and preach against these people and tell them that they are going to be destroyed by God because of the wicked things that they have been doing. And then the Lord is going to make a mockery of all of it and not actually destroy them. Jonah despises the Assyrians, hating everything about them and what they represent. See, he can't think of another people more deserving of God's judgment and wrath. He's probably been praying against this evil menace his whole life. Nothing would give him more satisfaction than to see the city of Nineveh turned into a smoldering pile of ash. But Jonah knows too that if God is willing to send his prophet to these people to confront them about their sin, then that means he's also genuinely concerned for these people and hoping to save them. And he wants no part of that. It's been said that the real opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. Because hate implies that you're still giving your attention to this person and hoping that the state of the relationship will change. Indifference, on the other hand, it has no interest in the other person, no interest in the state of the relationship ever changing, no interest in what happens to this person. They are as nothing to you. You just don't care. Well, in the case of the Lord and Nineveh, the Lord hates what these people have been doing, but he's not indifferent to them. He desires to change the relationship that he has with them. He loves them, and he extends a plea to them through the prophet to turn around. You may feel like you want God to just leave you alone, to ignore you, to let you just live your life the way you want to. You don't really want that, though. You don't want the Lord to be indifferent toward you. If that were the case, you would surely be doomed. The Lord's attention upon you is an indication of his love for you, even if you don't like what he's pressing upon you to do or not do. Be grateful for his attention, even his threatening attention, even his disciplining attention. It means he loves you. Well, look at what Jonah says to God later in the story. And I hate giving this away, but after the people of Nineveh repent of their sin and God spares them, Jonah explains in very clear terms why he is running away from the mission that God has given him. If you flip over to Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, when God saw what they, the people of Nineveh, did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live, knowing that you did not destroy these people. Wow. Jonah's a character, isn't he? He doesn't want to live anymore knowing that Nineveh has not been judged. You know, people ask the question, how can a good God allow evil and suffering to exist? Jonah's asking really the same basic question, but in a different way. Jonah wants to know how God can be merciful and forgiving to people who have done such violence and evil. How can God be good and not judge evil? The Lord will answer that question for Jonah in about 800 years. The Lord has answered that question for us about 2,000 years ago. God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, lived a perfectly innocent life, and willingly died in the place of those who are guilty so that the guilty could be free. He took upon himself the punishment we deserved and gave us his righteousness in exchange. God has both judged sin and saved us from it through faith in Jesus Christ. Jonah has a blind spot. See, he's right about the people of Nineveh deserving judgment. There's no question about that. They were a wicked people with a long history of wickedness. No question. What he seems to be overlooking is that he deserves judgment too. We all deserve judgment. None of us are perfect. We've all sinned. We've all disobeyed God. We have all chosen to follow our own way instead of God's way. I mean, where's Jonah headed right now? He's headed in the opposite direction of where the Lord told him to go. He's not obeying God. He's doing things his own way rather than God's way. He thinks he has a clearer understanding than God does about how things ought to be handled with these Ninevites. He's acting as if God is some old, doting, teary-eyed fool is going to let these Ninevites take advantage of him. We've all been guilty of thinking and acting like we have a better way of doing things than God does. We think we know what's good for us. We think we know what will make us ultimately happy and fulfilled. See, God is just not up to date and current with how things are done nowadays. He doesn't know what he's doing. I'm not sure I can really trust him. He just doesn't get it. I think we might have a blind spot. Romans 3:23, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in the same way that we all deserve God's judgment for our sin, we all also need God's mercy and forgiveness. None of us are capable of justifying ourselves before a holy, righteous God. None of us are able to pay for what we've done. Imagine for a moment a little 4-year-old kid who's told not to play with the priceless Ming Dynasty vase sitting on the coffee table. And then, as children are prone to do, he intentionally, accidentally gets too close to the vase, knocks it over. It rolls off the table and shatters into pieces on the floor. Can the child pay for that vase? Obviously not. He's in need of mercy and forgiveness from the owner of that vase. Because he can't pay for it. In a similar way, none of us can ever pay for the stuff that we've broken in this life. We're in need of mercy and forgiveness. Jonah has as big of a need for God's mercy and forgiveness as the people of Nineveh do. I mean, the scale of their sin may be larger in one sense, but if the priceless vase is broken, it's broken no matter if it's broken into 10 pieces or 10 million pieces. It's broken. Mercy and forgiveness is our great need, no matter how many broken pieces we're responsible for. We've all broken the vase. We've all broken God's perfect law. We've all sinned. We just read in Romans 3:23. Now look at the very next verses that follow in that passage. 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the sacrifice of atonement, through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith." That's the second half of the story, see? The Lord knows better than we do what we need. The Lord is sending Jonah to the people of Nineveh to preach to them because he knows they need mercy and forgiveness. The Lord sent his own son, Jesus Christ, to preach to us, to live and die and be resurrected because he knows we need mercy and forgiveness. Have you received the mercy and the forgiveness that the Lord is offering to you through Jesus Christ? It says there in Romans 3:25 that we receive it by faith. You acknowledge your blind spot, that you are in need of mercy and forgiveness as much as anyone. Recognize then that Jesus is God the Son who died for your sins, came back to life on the third day to give you eternal life. Receive the mercy and the forgiveness that God wants to give you through Jesus. Take it. And then follow Jesus with your life, seeking to become more and more like him as he changes you through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. In closing, one last idea here. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies. In Matthew 5:43, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Jonah is living by the credo, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus has called us to something higher than that, to love not only our neighbor but also our enemy. Who's the enemy? Well, people you disagree with, people you dislike, people you fear, people who have mistreated you, who have hurt you, people who aren't like you, people who don't think like you. These are the Ninevites of your life. God loves all those people as much as he loves you and me. He wants to save those people as much as he wants to save you. He wants to redeem them and give them a new life and a new future as much as he wants to do that for you. I want to challenge all of us to reflect this week on this story of Jonah and his attitude about the Ninevites and about our own attitude, about our Ninevites, about people that we want nothing to do with, and what God is calling us to do about that. I want us to think, too, about what kingdom we are giving primary loyalty to. The kingdom of God or some lesser kingdom? Our country? Our political party? Our generational group? Our racial group? Our cultural group, whatever it might be. God's calling Jonah to serve his higher purpose and kingdom that is larger than Israel and Nineveh. God's calling us to serve his higher kingdom too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you for this story of Jonah. And we thank you for the challenge that you've given us even today. We ask for your supernatural help and life-changing power to enable us to love our enemies, to love those that we don't like, that we don't really love right now, Lord. Help us to reach out and be like you. And I want to pray, too, for those here this morning, Lord, that have never received your mercy and forgiveness before, that today they would do that, that they would reach out even now and say, Lord, I need to be forgiven of my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me. I want to follow him with my life. Give me this new life in Jesus' name. Make it so for them, Lord, and make it so for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen.